Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Jesus also said to the disciples, "A certain rich man heard that this household manager was wasting his estate. He called the manager in and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give me a report of your administration because you can no longer serve as my manager.' The household manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is firing me as his manager? I'm not strong enough to dig and too proud to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from my management position, people will welcome me into their houses.' One by one, the manager sent for each person who owed his master money. He said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 900 gallons of olive oil. The manager said to him, 'Take your contract, sit down quickly, and write 450 gallons. Then the manager said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 1,000 bushels of wheat. He said, 'Take your contract and write 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted cleverly. People who belong to this world are more clever in dealing with their peers than are people who belong to the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to make friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful with little is also faithful with much, and the one who is dishonest with little is also dishonest with much. If you haven't been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you haven't been faithful with someone else's property, who will give you your own? No household servant can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to the one and have contempt for the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." This is the word of God.
Thanks, Crystal. Here's a little talk back audience participation question for y'all. Some have said it's like the golden age of television, but we'll go beyond television to literature and other things too. I'm curious who your favorite anti-hero is. Your favorite anti-hero. These are, I'll define that term for us. These are protagonists with imperfections or moral and ethical flaws. They should not be left to their own devices. They come up with prices and vices and end up in crises, right? So who, come on, guys. Who are your favorite anti-heroes? Yell it out. I put a few up here. These are some of my faves. Yeah. Do you see any? Omar. Yeah, Omar's coming. Say it again. Peggy. Yeah, they don't have to be on here. I put up some really good ones, but. Yeah, Hamlet, Gatsby, Don Draper, Walter White. Who else? Who do you like? Joe Bluth. He's made a huge mistake. Good one. Really every character on this show. What do you say, Jay? George Costanza. That's great. He's getting angry. Awesome. Keep that in mind. Keep that anti-hero running in the background. Because today Jesus offers this bewildering parable of this kind of anti-heroic kingdom. It is a kingdom of God, but it is not a kingdom that of God that is operating how we might suspect. It is a vision of pardon and surprise. when I saw some of the commentaries for this, almost every commentary that I went to in their advice for the passage starts out with some sort of disclaimer, and this is how you know you're getting into a really fun text to preach on and to try to stand up in front of people and say something helpful. They all say something like, no one knows what this means. If you pretend you do, you probably are getting it wrong, and you're probably saying something dangerous. So here we go. To summarize, Jesus tells this masterpiece, this parable, after a masterpiece trio of parables about lost things. We talked about two of them last week, lost sheep and coins and sons. Beautiful, perfect, can't get any better. A certain shepherd, a certain woman, a certain father, each working their way through this progression of being a loser, being a searcher and a finder, and being a celebrator. It's not difficult to see how each of these stories have beautifully shaped our imagination for what the very best of the Christian faith can be in our losing, in our finding, and in our celebrating together. And now we get to this parable. A certain rich man, an anti-hero from the start, right? We find out that this certain rich man finds out that he's been cheated. So he calls this manager into the office, dresses him down, and fires him. First off, this isn't the most sympathetic protagonist for Jesus' audience. The people that are surrounding him are ne'er-do-well disciples. The scene is not pretty. The manager doesn't really dispute these claims that he's acting in a shady manner. He just kind of slips directly into grovel mode. He's trying to save what can be saved. Probably in his mind, some story is playing like, what am I supposed to do with my life now that I've been caught? I'm stuck. I've been in middle management so long, I can't go back to flipping burgers. I can't do manual labor, and I sure as heck can't panhandle. That's the, like, I'm not strong enough, but I'm too proud to beg sort of thing. Maybe he's thinking, in fact, I don't really even have that many friends anymore. I've been working these spreadsheets so relentlessly, everyone kind of avoids me because they know if they see me or hear from me, it's probably time to pay up. This guy is locked into this world of inevitability and scarcity. We'll put scare quotes around those. Everything is a commodity to be maximized, and everyone is either a possible investor or shareholder or customer or debtor. I'm sure we don't recognize this world, right? So this fictional character, this manager, sets out to visit his account holders. And one by one, he starts slashing what they owe. These are big industrial amounts, and he's giving big industrial discounts. 50%, 80%. 450 gallons of olive oil. Think how long it would take to cook with 450 gallons of olive oil. 200 bushels of wheat suddenly off the books, like they never even occurred. I imagine the folks he's meeting with are a bit incredulous. They're like, you can do this? You could have done this the whole time? Isn't this going to come back on me? Hold on. Like, this is all just funny money, right? Monopoly time. But it seems like the master of the story, we're given a little clue here, master in the Greek writing is kurios or lord, the master of the story, the lord of the story, is kind of into this shady bookkeeping. He praises the manager in his dishonesty, all the while undercutting that praise with some strange and severe shade. He says, after all, quote, people who belong to the world are more clever in dealing with their peers than people who belong to the light. Fascinating. It's all starting to kind of fall apart. It's becoming really unstable. I wonder if the manager is squirming in his seat a bit, not quite knowing where this all is going to land. I wonder if the manager is waiting for the other shoe to drop or for the feds to bust in and seize his account records and bring about some sort of RICO case that they've been building. With each further step, the ice starts to crack beneath our feet as we read this story. I tell you, use my worldly wealth to make friends. What? What are we talking about here? Sidebar. Is this parable helpful right now? Maybe you're kind of sitting here a little nauseated by the Bible and Jesus kind of commending corruption. It seems like this could be used to underwrite people wronging others for personal gain or juking the system so that they can be okay in the end. We probably have all those movies where everyone's frantically shredding all their papers before they get busted in on, right? Sometimes Jesus' parables act as funhouse mirrors for our reality. They distort or maybe even make more grotesque strange things we take for granted. Honestly, I know preaching parables is exhausting, but just reading parables can be exhausting. If you're doing it right, you might even kind of be sore afterwards with all those weird muscles you don't normally exercise. The parable swings widely back and forth to what we might assume should happen and comes to the original point. It says, honesty in small things begets honesty in bigger things. In Spider-Man terms, with great power comes great responsibility, right? And then it says how God and serving God and serving mammon are each full-time jobs and there's no room for side hustles. The strangest part is the way Jesus moralizes this at the end is not what is going on in the story. No one is being honest. No one is being faithful. How is anyone being served well? It's all pretty unstable, weird stuff. Naming it as weird stuff means you're reading it well. So what the heck is going on here? By the way, I almost gave this text to Crystal as her first sermon to kind of haze her, you know? When we read stories like this, parables of Jesus, parables of this anti-heroic kingdom, we have to ask who could be the characters in this story? Who represents God? The certain rich man seems to be a good start. But do we really want to envision a God who praises dishonesty? Perhaps our other option is even stranger. Is God the dishonest manager? After all, that manager was, quote, wasting his estate. The same word as that lost son wasting his inheritance in the far country, spending it prodigiously in every direction. A similar dynamic to that story of the prodigal is at play. Death, or at the very least, desperation, enters into the story. The better off dead dad and the wasting away son, or the fired manager with no future. Maybe some mixture of both. Death, the end of the story, despair. You see, parables don't play by the rules. They bug us and they burst something open in our imaginations. They are meant to be purposefully obtuse and frustrating. Flannery O'Connor said, to people who don't hear well, you have to shout or draw large and startling images, and that's kind of what Jesus is doing. These parables require us to do legwork of exhausting several interpretive options and not being totally satisfied with any. But somehow knowing God, ourselves, in the world a little better for doing that work. In the same way the story of the prodigal son or the lost son or the prodigal father, however you want to name it, leaves us wondering who represents God. Is that Jesus going into the far country? Or where I am in the story, is that me in the pig slop? Or is that me hovering in the doorway, huffing about the irresponsibilities of my little brother? In those same ways, our parable today might just sort of be a both and all of the above sort of story. Super weird good news with all the twists and turns the gospel requires. One of my favorite commentators on the parables, because he's also weird, he was like a Episcopal priest who also wrote like recipe op-eds for the New York Times, Robert Farrar Capon. So sometimes you read his commentaries, you're like, no, that's not, can't be, you know? But I love what he says here about this, our parable for today from Luke 16. He says, somehow, between verse 2, that like, what's this, you're fired, and verse 8, my beamish boy, you're a genius. He goes, I never thought I'd see a nickel from those accounts. He says, somewhere between verse 2 and verse 8, it says, the master of the steward has turned from an unforgiving bookkeeper to a happy-go-lucky celebrator of any new interest that comes along. Any good that can come out of this is to be commended. To read stories like this and hear the gospel is to achieve what Professor Alan Leibovitz calls to achieve bewilderment. That's like the goal here, to be bewildered. To be made more wild in our imaginations than we were when we came in. Most of us probably walk through our days trying to avoid bewilderment at all costs, or we're just, that's our default mode, right? This professor uses bewilderment as a guide to his pedagogy. He says, and there, in that space created by bewilderment, uncertainty and ambiguity, there learning can begin. Because that space is humble and open and flexible. It says, my students discover that I'm right there with them. I don't have the answers either. We work together, think things through, and as any good class, we emerge changed, not validated. In the absence of bewilderment, we become like tyrants. Inflexible, certain, overconfident, rigid oppositional binaries reign supreme. So we commend bewilderment. So we don't come out on the other side with a highly practicable or repeatable process. That's frustrating, especially to older children and type A people. Sorry, I won't offer that today. But friends, I assure you, God does not enjoy dishonesty, injustice, or lying. Can we agree on that? Even with this weird story where we hang out there for a minute and we say, does he? Could he? Oh. To say that would go against the law and the prophets, and Jesus himself said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus came to give life to it and rescue it from domestication. Jesus came to bewilder the world and the law. This frustration and bewilderment and our inability to lean too hard or to make a law out of something is also just kind of somehow good news for us. Maybe that is the point. Even in selfish and unsavory behavior, even in anti-heroes, we can find God working. There's a witness to the unfair and scandalous debt-canceling, friend-making grace of God. The way God loves us and forgives us. The way that even when we were sinners, God comes to us. Like an unjust manager. Like someone calling for a jailbreak. This is simultaneously so attractive and unimaginable and repellent to our sensibilities. We'd often much rather swim around in our debt or hold others in our debtors' prisons in our own hearts. We'd rather go bankrupt than to forgive or consider how truly liberating all this could be. We're content to cautiously rehearse over and over again how bad for business it is and how without accountability the whole world crumbles, which is true as much as it is, but can really make for some hardened, non very generous people. It can send us into this scarcity mode where we think that we have to figure it all out or be in charge because it might not be there when we need it. It can move us into a mode of judgment and accounting aren't really places where mercy and joy are found often. It can make us spend so much energy calculating how much everyone needs to Venmo us to make us whole that we don't really even have that good of a time at the party that we threw. This is foolish. This is beautiful. This is truly good stuff, this good news. It should make us uncomfortable that God's reckless, lavish love has been shown to us in the ways that it has, in the ways we experience it in our real lives, in real time, in real places, in the ways that Scripture bears witness. The cross is that foolish, good moment in the history of this world that everything turns on. St. Paul talks about this in a letter to the church in Corinth, the first of many. He says in the first chapter, I think I have it up there, Ty. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being destroyed. But it is power, the power of God for those of us who are being saved. It is written in Scripture, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and I will reject the intelligence of the intelligent. Where are the wise? Where are the legal experts? Where are today's debaters? Hasn't God made the wisdom of the world foolish? In God's wisdom, he determined that the world wouldn't come to know him through wisdom. Instead, God was pleased to save those who believe by the foolishness of preaching. It says, Jews ask for signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. This is because the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The only reality that makes sense out of the messiness of our lives and world, not just good news, but the best news, that God has come to us to be with us. God comes to us again and again, not above the mess, but right in the mess. In the desperate Hail Marys that we throw up and in the grindingly normal daily tasks, God comes to us to befriend us, to cancel our debts, to save us, to be with us. Friends, let us learn how to be ones who receive this bewildering Jesus, not as a threat, but as good news. And let's serve God and only God. Not money, not our too small imaginations. Not some sense of scarcity or propriety. Let us serve with thanksgiving and generosity and creativity as we walk and work with God in this world. You all pray with me. God, we thank you for your bewildering word that comforts us and confuses us in equal measure. Open us up to be responsive people, responding to your spirit, responding to your good news, responding to the gifts and the needs of neighbors who we encounter. Let us be anticipatory and open to the ways that you're working in our lives and in our world and in our neighborhood. We pray all this in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.